I have a feeling some of you in this room are going to suggest that I do my best to keep my day job because dancing is not going to be in my future. Anybody got any oxygen? The point of the nonsense that you have just endured is to help us engage a new sermon series. It is under the title, Dancing with Scars. And there are two words that are key to focus. The first is the word dancing. It represents a metaphor. It tells a story about a life freely in expression. The delight of God available to our hearts in the deepest places. Unencumbered expression. Free joy that reigns in our life. To dance. It's a metaphor. Focus in on that word. The second word is an important word, scars. Also used in a metaphoric purpose. Scars are those things that mark your body with some evidence of an injury. I'll bet you could look on your physical frame and you could see lines and marks and gashes, and every one of them, for every one of them, you could tell the story that goes with that mark. I have a 7-stitch scar on my forehead left behind from a baseball game of 500 as a young boy. I have a black mark on my thigh from a run-in with a number 2 lead pencil in the 4th grade where I accidentally stabbed myself. Highly coordinated. I have a divot in my forearm from a surgery to remove a cyst. I have these marks on my body, and every one of them is a story to tell. But scars in the body are not the subject of this series. The scars we intend to talk about are not skin deep. They're actually quite deep, much deeper. We plan to reach toward the scars of the human heart. They are the scars that are invisible to the naked eye, and yet the people that know you well, to them it's probably evident. Many of these types of scar happen from some of the burdens of relationships. It includes incredible things like family and marriage and divorce. There's the betrayal of a friend, an estate plan that went sour. Your brother hasn't talked to you in 15 years. Relationships frequently disappoint us. They leave us fractured. And if you were to dissect the emotion from your body, if you could hold it up next to your physical frame, you'd notice that in your emotion, in the deep heart of hearts, there are scars. You could see them. They're evident. Tracks left behind by a parent who was harsh with you. Or maybe you're the parent who has been really wounded by a rebel child. Perhaps you have a conniving workmate who slandered you publicly at your workplace, and they have threatened your job or your reputation. It could be that your business partner, he ended up with a lion's share, and you got squat. With every one of those scars, you have a story. There is some human experience that left that mark behind on your soul. Some of those hurts have significantly shaped you. Some of those hurts have radically changed you. Some of those hurts still absolutely control you. Some of those hurts, even today, are restricting and threatening to steal God's greater future for you, which really brings us back to the title of this sermon series to begin with. Can you dance in spite of the presence of those scars? Are you dancing in spite of scars? Now, this series has a subtitle, and the subtitle is actually the trigger for those who long to dance again. Dancing with the scars - total forgiveness. I suppose that's kind of an odd phrase. To say total forgiveness, it feels redundant. I don't think there is such a thing as half a forgiveness. Forgiveness is either complete in its expression or there's no forgiveness at all. And yet it does seem like there's something to calling it total forgiveness. Perhaps it energizes us to the process, emphasizes the journey. You see, we're searching for something that's complete, something comprehensive. It, The hurts that we encounter are real, and thus our quest for the healing must be all-inclusive as well. If the sorrow that I know has reached every corner of my heart, then the healing I desire must be powerful enough to saturate completely as well. What could be so potent? Total forgiveness. When the Apostle Paul was summarizing the idea of the new nature of a follower of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, he talked about things that became natural to this believer because of their relationship with Jesus. A new nature as opposed to the old nature. The old nature had incredible things like ignorance, faulty worldview, hardness of heart, callousness, all those kinds of things. They were a part of what was natural in the old man. Then he contrasts that with this new nature, things that were becoming natural because of the relationship that one has with Jesus Christ. Incredible things. It's a wonderful list, a long list. And at the conclusion of that list, the new nature, Ephesians 4, verse 32 says this, be kind and compassionate. That word compassionate, some translations would call that tender-hearted. I appreciate that more, I suppose, because it's in contrast to the hard-hearted man we were dealing with before. Compassionate, tender-hearted to one another and forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Overwhelmed by the wonder of what it is to be forgiven, these people, naturally, it's become a part of their habit and practice, their nature. They understand how to forgive. They understand and comprehend the supernatural wonder of this gracious thing that God has given to our lives, and they experience it personally in the horizontal elements of their life. It's an amazing thing. When Paul was writing the Christians in Colossae, Chapter 3, he wrote something very similar. He said, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. He's talking about the Lord. Paul is obviously somehow impressed by what Jesus implemented in his teaching about this idea of forgiveness. Let's go back to Jesus' words and hear what he had to say. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 says this, If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you, conditional statement, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. If this wasn't a fat enough concept to begin with, now he's beginning to imply eternal consequence to this particular idea. Peter seemed anxious to comply. He desired to have some implementation guidance. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times? That's a fair question, okay? I kind of like to know what the boundaries are. Just tell me the rules. If I could just get to the place where I fulfill the expectation, tell me what the, how many times? About, shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Translators have a difficult time with that particular phrase. We don't know how to translate it if it's 77 times or 70 times seven, but I'm telling you, it's not about the math. It's not the computation that's important here. Peter says, could I draw a line at seven? And Jesus answers, it's a whole lot more than you think. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus again was teaching him about this idea. He said, so watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. Rebuke is a very important idea. It is appropriate to approach and confront things that are bringing harm and damage to our life. Rebuke is an important feature done in the right way with the intended godly result. Rebuke is important. Rebuke them, he says. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day, what? And seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. In exasperation, the apostle said to him, Lord, increase our faith. I think that's another way of saying, are you kidding me? Are you beginning to sense the magnitude of these ideas? These are things you're and I are probably not very used to. They have not become second nature or habit, and yet without that truth practiced deeply and woven into the journey of our faith, we stumble along in a long list of human anxiety and experience, and according to Jesus, something so thick as to influence eternal consequences. I'm telling you, this forgiveness thing is a really big deal. I have a cousin whose name is Lauren. Most of my personal interaction with him took place when we were much younger. I would work for his dad, my uncle, on a farm during the teenage summers, and baling hay and scooping out barns. And he was just a pup, 12, 13 years younger than I was. And so I really just played with him as a little kid. But I got to tell you, I'm appreciating some reasons for us to interact again. And it is around this subject of forgiveness. He earned his PhD. Lauren, I should call him Dr. Toussaint, is investing decades of research in the effects of forgiveness on physical and mental health. The object of his research is to understand religious and spiritual factors, especially forgiveness, and how they are related to mental and physical well-being. He has been involved in forgiveness research. You never had an idea that there was such a thing, did you? He's been involved in forgiveness research around the world. Australia, Chile, Germany, India, Korea, Lithuania, Spain, Sierra Leone, South Africa, Switzerland. He works with colleagues at the Mayo Clinic and the University of Michigan Medical Center to understand the role of forgiveness in medical conditions such as fibromyalgia and chronic fatigue syndrome and spinal cord injury and substance use and abuse. He serves on study panels at various cancer institutes around the country, recognizing the place that forgiveness has in long-term treatment response to even things like cancer. Don't get confused in what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there's some study out there that says unforgiveness causes cancer. But what they have found by the virtue of his research is that in the process of the treatment of these types of diseases, forgiveness is an ongoing reality and factor in results. The goal of his research is to better understand and incorporate forgiveness in medicine as it relates to the whole person healing. I'm telling you, forgiveness, it's a really big deal. I've been curious about a particular research project that he led in Sierra Leone, Africa, where his team was not only studying people under pressure, but seeking to implement practices and techniques of forgiveness in a very volatile setting. Then that interests me. It actually encourages me because those people live under high levels of injustice, governmental distortion and poverty, victimization of various kinds. And I'm telling you, if they can manifest the function of forgiveness to find peace in a turbulent life, if they can do it there, I should be able to get this. Forgiveness is a big deal. This is no children's Sunday school lesson where you wave a flannel-graphed Jesus and pass out candy at the end. Forgiveness is clearly a big deal for God. He went to such extreme measures to produce it. It's such a big deal for the people who are around you because the relational balance and consequence of your life are hanging in the balance. And it's a big deal for you because you're the one who has to sleep at night and tolerate looking at yourself in the mirror every morning. This is a very personal thing. It has to do with that mental cesspool that you often swim in, where big fish like regret and resentment, bitterness and victimization all swim around you. Anger boils under the surface. The stench of that swamp is so offensive. And yet, here's the thing. You've gotten so used to it, you don't even smell it anymore. Noxious to everyone else, unnoticeable to you. All of which adds to the high anxiety of your life with its weight of discouragement and disappointing self-talk, and the darkness swells to overtake your countenance, and the way of it all steals your joy. You haven't danced in years. I mean in your spirit. In your spirit. You haven't danced in the freedom of God's delight in years. You've been hurt so many times in life, and so far, all you've figured out how to do with those wounds is to harbor them and nurse them and stir them and entertain them. And every time they pop into your mind multiple times a day, you go back and you revisit the reaction to that early hurt, and you live it all over again, at least in part. Something that hurt you way back when has been given permission to hurt you again, which absolutely makes no logical sense at all. And you would tell yourself, I shouldn't let this hurt me. But you do. I'm telling you, this forgiveness is a really big deal. There is a reoccurring menace that keeps showing up in your head. I think we should call him Spike. Yes, let's call him Spike. He's a magnet to all the sour experiences that you've had in life. He likes to pitch his tent in the prefrontal cortex of your brain so he can influence all of your first impression. He bounces around in your head to prick and to prod and to agitate and to irritate. And every time he pokes your bad memory, the event with all of its feeling plays over again. As a matter of fact, he's so good at it. He's all about keeping pain fresh. That stuff that happened 15 years ago is as vivid as though it is happening right now. He keeps his fat finger on the rewind button because he wants you to live there. And the only eviction notice that he will respond to, eviction notice. See, you've let him live rent-free in your head. But the only eviction notice that he will respond to is this very powerful thing called forgiveness. I'm telling you, forgiveness is a real big deal. With the idea introduced, I want to attempt to make this as absolutely practical as possible. It does me little good to have some theological concept out of my reach. It's of little help for me to have some Sunday school lesson that I appreciated and it touched my heart for a moment, but didn't show up on Thursday morning when I needed it. I'd like this to be as practical as possible. Total Forgiveness. R.T. Kendall has offered a book by that title, and he certainly has been part of the inspiration for this series. He says this, when everything in you wants to hold a grudge, point a finger, remember the pain. God wants you to lay it all aside. Total forgiveness. What in the world would that look like? I mean, can you really understand it enough to attain it, to reach for it, to pursue it? What is it? Let's ask the question today. While we're asking the question what it is, perhaps we should dispel some false notions to make sure we're not on the wrong page. There are some things that total forgiveness is not. Let's start there. Three things. First, total forgiveness is not finding some means of approval for what they did. It's not excusing what they did, not suggesting they had some good reason for what they did. It's not justifying what they did. It's not to determine that they were somehow actually right in what something hurt your life. And this is not a matter of finding some approval. If you were to choose to forgive them for that set of events, it does not mean you approve of what they did. Don't confuse that. Secondly, total forgiveness, it's not a denial of what they did. Blindness to what happened, or closing your eyes, or forgetting, praying for some convenient amnesia, memory loss. It's not pretending that we didn't get hurt. It's not just that stiff-hearted approach that says, nothing hurts me, you can't hurt me, I won't let you hurt me. As soon as you said that, you identified that you were really hurt in that, right? It's not denial of what they did. So if you were attempting to forgive someone, you wouldn't suggest that hurt never happened. It did. A lot of stuff hurts. Third, forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Reconciliation is something that takes two to participate, to restore. I mean, it's wonderful indeed if relationships can be fully restored, but it cannot be pressed in every case. Some things can never be the same. And so the blessing of forgiveness to your life and to the circumstance may not always end up in reconciling or bringing that relationship back to where it was. don't press it. The injured person could forgive an offender without reconciliation. It's wonderful if it could happen, but it doesn't always happen. I want to clear away that important chaff. This is not a matter. If you were to offer forgiveness to someone, it's not that you approved of what they did. It's not that you're denying that it hurt. It's not suggesting you can reconcile all the features of this. That's not forgiveness. But let's look at eight things that forgiveness really would be. First, it's being aware of what someone has done and still forgiving them. Fully aware of what has taken place. Without denial of any cover-up, but refusing to make the offender pay for his crime. See, that's what Jesus did. He didn't give approval. He was fully aware of what you did and still chooses to excuse you and me. And so forgiveness, if it's going to happen in my life, must come out of a complete awareness of my hurt, an understanding of what took place, and still a choice that says, I'm going to release this. Number two. Forgiveness is choosing to keep no record of wrongs. Why do you think we're so good at keeping track of the times that we've been offended? Well, you know the answer to that. Because we plan to use it again. That's why we want it to be fresh. We want to prove what happened to wave it before our target as ammunition. We're such proficient scorekeepers. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians 13, he said, love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Love is a choice. Total forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's a choice to tear up this long laundry list that you've been harboring in your heart. Get rid of that, because if you can't have a fresh page on a fresh day, you will obligate that person to everything that happened in yesterday. Today's a fresh page, fresh day. Keep no track of wrongs. Wow. Three, total forgiveness is refusing to punish. See, when we've been hurt, we have this strange fear that swells up within us, that somehow that person that hurt us is going to miss out on what they really should receive in the realm of vengeance or punishment or compensation for my hurt. They are due something for the hurt that they have inflicted upon me. And my fear is that unless I do it, unless I impose it upon them, they won't really get it. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, he said, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has nothing to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. John says that fear is connected with punishment. Sometimes we fear that God will not step in and do what we wanted him to do. And so we take that vengeance upon ourselves. Our assignment is to do what God really needed to do. You understand that you tread on God's turf here. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Do you understand that that passage is quoted twice in the New Testament in affirmation? God's fully capable of bringing justice. It may not be in your timing or in the manner that you handle, but he's fully confident, and part of your freedom from that event is releasing God to do his own thing at his own time. Four, this is a hot one. Forgiveness is not broadcasting what they did. One of our more common mechanisms of dealing with our hurt is to make it public. I don't know what that does in my hurt. You'd think if I would just spread it and put a little of my hurt on you, I just want you to know what they did to me. And so we want others are wrongfully included in this very foolish thing. We go public via gossip and via slander. We take that hurt in one dimension and we grow it to another, like blowing on a dried up dandelion. It just goes. And now you can't start getting that stuff back. I mean, if you're hoping for healing of this hurt, you better do what the Bible talks about when Jesus said, you keep that thing between you and them. And the reason Jesus teaches that is because that size conflict can possibly reach resolve. The moment you stretch it beyond that place, no resolve is possible. You spread that out in every direction, and every time you toss it to another field, another yard, another boundary is traversed, and you're not going to get that thing back again. Jesus said, you keep that between you and them, because that's the size of conflict that can find resolve. Keep it there. Wow. Number five. Forgiveness is being merciful. Jesus taught, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You know, sometimes people confuse the ideas of grace and mercy. Grace is to receive something that you did not deserve. But mercy is to not receive punishment that you do deserve, which is exactly what God is doing to us. We deserve all kinds of punishment for the kinds of people that we have been, but he is choosing not to inflict upon us that kind of punishment. His mercy is rich toward us. Forgiveness is to grant mercy as you have been given mercy. Number six. It's a daily thing. True forgiveness shows grace and mercy at the same time. It's a type of expression that plays out on a daily basis. Through common, courteous things like civility and politeness and honor and respect and value, holding in our person some sense of woundedness, yet expressing an honor because it represents our forgiveness. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, the fourth chapter, he called out two ladies. You remember the names? It was Euodia and Syntyche. Okay? He called them out. He called them out for their inability to get along, and in that inability to get along, it was reflecting and influencing the rest of the church. He called them out. Can you imagine have a human situation so drastic that for 2,000 years, people are reading about how bad you did? He called them out. He said, you got to get along. It's a daily thing. You put this into practice on a daily basis. I understand that you've been hurt. But your hurt, broadcast in this fashion, is influencing the rest of the church daily. Forgiveness is a daily thing. Seven, it's an inner condition. Total forgiveness must take place in the heart, and if it doesn't happen in the heart, it won't find its way into the daily experience and expression. If we've not truly forgiven those who hurt us in our hearts, sooner or later, that's going to come out in bitterness. If forgiveness does truly take place in the heart, one is finding a strange and wonderful freedom. See, we're dealing with what happens on our side of the fence. On the other side of the fence, you can't control how they do, what their handling of this is all about. You can't handle what happens over there. You can deal with what happens on your side of the fence. And so forgiveness is something that expresses itself from an inner condition to release them and find release yourself so that I'll no longer be tethered to those hurt feelings. The last one, number eight, it is the absence of bitterness. Forgiveness is the absence of bitterness. By definition, bitterness is simply anger that keeps being fed. That's all it is. It's anger that keeps on having a source of fuel. It's one thing to get angry. As a matter of fact, it's an important thing to actually have anger as a part of our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he said, be angry. There's times to be angry in life. There's times when injustices need to be responded to. There's times when anger is an important feature for us to react to the kinds of things that life presents. Anger is an important piece. But then he said, be angry, but do not sin. He defines that a little bit. He said, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So don't give any opportunity to the devil. You know why he didn't want you to go to sleep angry? Because anger swells in the dark. It does. I know. When I go to bed angry, I don't wake up refreshed and clean. It actually swells in the dark. And those are the days that my wife tells me to send Grumpy back to bed on that day. Anger swells in the dark. Bitterness. Apparently, life will produce anger points, but total forgiveness means I don't allow anger to come to the table for a second feeding. Eight things. There's probably more. There's probably a whole bunch more. But eight things. We put them up on the wall in the beginning of this series to say, man, that is an incredible feature that God has brought to our lives. What would that look like? I have a feeling that most of the personal turmoil we feel about life comes because we don't do very well at this forgiveness. We're untrained in the practical mechanism and unschooled to the reasoning, confused regarding how the power is put in place. We don't know how to forgive. We don't do that very well. And because of our inabilities, the results on a daily basis have a swelling influence. Today, we launch a real human journey for a prayer of a supernatural nature that God would dare to do something in us that we haven't done very well. To learn to dance again. On a day like this, I'm pretty sure that there are people in this room who really need to work on their moves. I mean, really need to work some moves. People here today who need a good old-fashioned whoop-de-doo, foot-tapping, hip-swaying, wiggling, jiggling moves, dancing in spite of some scars. People need to work on their moves. What would happen if we were to try to cut loose those shaping hurts, those confining wounds, those limiting scars? In the course of the next few weeks, we're going to do our best to figure out how to do just that. Total forgiveness. What would that look like? Let's begin by praying. Father, we begin an important journey today to enter into something that you have made provision for, something that you've offered to our lives. Personally, you've taught us incredible things about forgiveness. You've released us from some really embarrassing stuff. You've chosen not to hold it against us. We're recipients of your grace. Lord God, help us to live in your mercy. Father, teach us with freshness what it is to dance with the delight of your heart in our own lives. Even today, begin to break the chain of what binds us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.